At this time, we have the immense privilege of turning to God's Word. This morning, we have two scripture readings, the first from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and the second from the book of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along inside your bulletin here on the screen, or hopefully, prayerfully, you brought your Bibles this morning as well. Hear now God's Word, starting in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And continuing in Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone.
Good
morning. Is my mic working? Okay. Oh, I got different information. Shaking heads and nodding heads. Can you turn it up, John? Is it on now? Yeah. Okay. Hi. How is everybody? Good morning and welcome to worship today. We're off to a great day. It doesn't matter if it's dreary outside. It is a day to worship the Lord and to do so together. This morning we are continuing a series that we have been in a while. We have kind of jumped into it. We're going through the book of Hebrews all the way through, and then we've taken some breaks for different things, but we are definitely in the thick of it right now. And this is, there we go, called Simply the Best. And we call it that, if you haven't been with us, just as a reminder, because Jesus is the best. Amen? The book of Hebrews is all about what the author of Hebrews does for us looking through the Old Testament. We look back at the Old Testament, and he shows us something and says, this is really good, but Jesus is the best. That Jesus is better than anything else. And right now, starting last week, we just kicked off kind of a series within a series in Hebrews chapter 11, which is referred to as the Hall of Faith. Things take a slightly different turn, but it's really a culmination of everything that we've already looked at. It is looking at these heroes of the faith, those who have gone before us in Old Testament times, who were people of faith in the living God. Not that they did that perfectly, they absolutely did not, but they did it in special and profound ways that all start, as the author of Hebrews tells us, by faith. Over and over again, each person he will reference, he starts with by faith. And so last week when Pastor David started this and gave us the background where we looked at faith that we understand, the creation even through faith, he gave us a definition of faith, which was this. What is faith? Taking God at his word about Jesus and everything else. Okay? Having faith is to trust and to believe God, not just a mental kind of intellectual assent that God is out there, not just knowing that he exists, not just knowing particular things about him, but actually knowing him and trusting him, living our lives, allowing his word to direct our lives and our choices day in and day out. And so now we jump into the thick of the Hall of Faith with the first person we have, and that is Abel. And as you heard read, you might be wondering, why Abel? You know, other than chronology, is there a reason to start with Abel? We know very little about him, almost nothing about him. He shows up in these 10 verses. Actually, in the 10 verses that Brady read in Genesis 4, he's only mentioned specifically in 6 of those verses. So there are 4 of them that he isn't in. It more relates to Cain, and the rest of the story goes into Cain. In that entire Genesis chapter or passage, there is no word faith, never appears. A synonym for faith actually never appears. And yet the author of Hebrews says, Abel. We're going to start with Abel. Why? I mean, we can understand Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. He needs to be in there, all those things. But what specifically is it about Abel? Look at what we know about Abel. He was born, he was a shepherd, he made an offering, and he was killed. We don't know if he was the president of his HOA. We don't know anything about him, if he was the head of the chess club or anything at all other than what's in this short passage. But for the author of Hebrews in this single verse, and you probably thought last week when Pastor David said, so we're going to be now be in Hebrews 11 for the next 3 months, that he was kidding. He is not. One verse for today for one person. But what the author of Hebrews shows us is that Abel is a picture of living a life of faith, no matter how short that life may be. So what we'll see are 3 aspects of faith, 3 aspects of, as my title today says, Abel faith. Those 3 are this: a sacrificial attitude toward God, commended by God, and speaking of God. Those are the 3 things that we're going to look at in contrast to the way of Cain. So let's pray together and then we'll take a look. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you have done. We praise your name and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you draw near. We trust that when, as you say, Jesus, when 2 or 3 are gathered, you are here with us. And we know that that is the case. And so I pray, Lord, that as your word goes out in power, that hearts would be convicted and that souls would be encouraged and lifted up. I pray that any word that I want to say, that you would have me not say, that you would strike it. That every single thing that I do utter, Lord, would be of you and would point people to your word and your truth. May it be that way this day and every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are going to unpack this verse 4 from Hebrews 11, but I do want you to keep your bulletin out if you can with Genesis 4 handy, because it is where we need to go for any background or any details and context that we have. And that's actually where we're going to start, is in the first couple of verses there, because the beginning of the story of Abel begins with, well, the beginning of Abel, right? These are the first children that have ever been born in the history of humanity. And an important side note, whenever you read Old Testament narrative, pay attention to names, okay? Names often have particular meaning. Sometimes we're told what the meaning of those names are. Other times you might need a good study Bible or something to pull it out. But it's very helpful if we recognize that so we can understand those who are in this story. Back in Genesis 1, Adam. Do you know what Adam means? Human. The Hebrew word Adam means human. Adam is the first man. And Eve means life, because all of life from them forward will come through Eve's line. And then Cain, what Eve says is, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And Cain means gotten, received. Which is interesting, because you can hear her optimism, that she's thinking back to the promise that God made at the time of the curse, where God said that the evil one, the serpent, that there will be one that comes from your offspring who will crush him, who will defeat death and evil. And she's saying, I have gotten a man about her firstborn. Could this be the one? This is my offspring who's going to bring the promise. Pretty ironic, considering what actually happens. Cain does not crush the head of evil. Instead, he takes on the mantle of evil, which brings us to Abel. And Abel is a name that foreshadows something very important about his life. Abel means breath. Breath. In the Hebrew tradition, life is whatever has breath in it. Breath is there, and life springs forth from it. And breath is something that comes only from God, and yet breath is something that can go away just as quickly as it comes in the short life of Abel. Well, what can we learn about his life and his faith? Well, let's look at the first point that's at the beginning of verse 4 there in Hebrews. We see that by faith, Abel brings a more acceptable sacrifice as compared to Cain's man-centered religion. Now, Eve is probably pretty proud of her boys at this point, right? They're both gainfully employed. They both have jobs, you know, they went to the best technical schools or, you know, universities that were available at the time. I thought that would be funnier, but I can understand that it's not. That's okay. There weren't any around, right? But they both have jobs. Abel is a shepherd. So what does he do? He brings an offering of a sheep. Seems to make sense. Cain is a farmer. What does he bring? An offering, it says, of the fruit of the ground. That seems to make sense too. So if we just read it on its face, we might say to God, what is the problem with Cain's offering exactly? It seems like they're taking something that they have produced, what they have, and they are bringing it forward in dedication to God. Well, we have to understand what is meant by the word sacrifice. Whenever you see sacrifice in the Old Testament, think worship. Okay? Not just the act of sacrifice, but what the act of sacrifice represented was in the context of worship. And in a way, this is no less true of us today, right? When we worship today, part of worship is giving of what God has given us. Part of worship is being obedient to God, saying, God, I'm going to lay down my desire in this case to follow after your will and what you call me to do. When we praise God, what do? We're saying, God, you are more worth my time than another way that I'd rather spend it. I'm going to give up this period of time so that I can focus completely and wholly on you, right? Where our minds are focused throughout this hour of the service. It doesn't drift in any direction. We're focused on God. Everybody with me? Amen? Amen. Very good. That's good. That's exactly what is supposed to be the case. Sacrifice is about worship. And it says, the author of Hebrews says it's more acceptable, which is a comparative. I mean, you can think better there. He brings a better sacrifice. Well, it can't be the sacrifice itself that's actually better. You see, there's two passages in Deuteronomy, in the law that God gives, where he says in one of them, in Deuteronomy 26, bring crops, bring the fruit of the ground for the purpose of consecration. So he asks for this sacrifice. And then earlier to that, in Deuteronomy 15, he says, bring the firstborn of your flock for atonement. So he asks for that sacrifice. So both of them seem like worthy sacrifices. But here's the difference. The substance of the sacrifice, it's not it in itself that matters. It's what it indicates about our motivation that actually matters. Okay? I'll say that again. The substance of the sacrifice, it's what it indicates about our motivation. The attitude behind it, with the context in which it's given, and the totality that is actually given. And what we see is that Abel's was by faith, which is categorically different than what could look like the same sacrifice that is not given in the context of faith. The way that we worship, how we worship God, says something about the worshiper. That is what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Look back at Genesis 4 in verses 3 and 4. It says, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. That's all it says. But Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and its fat portions, meaning the best of the best. The very first, the most quality that he has, he gives over to God. There's a little phrase there related to Cain's gift that says that he came in the course of time. The literal translation there is at the end of days, kind of at the last minute, the 11th hour. You know, Cain says, well, I guess I'll get around to it now. It's a completely different attitude, and it's baked within the text, as is this principle of what's required. There's a principle that runs throughout the Old Testament that is that the firstborn and the first fruits belong to the Lord. Have you seen this? There are verses all over the Old Testament that show this. We'll look at a couple of them. The first, Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Everything that you make, it's not just a tenth that goes to God, it's the first tenth that is owing to God. This exudes trust. And to take it up a level, Exodus 13, verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. The best and the first belongs to God. It's owing to him. Now you might say, now wait a minute, I know enough about the Bible to know that that section of the law comes way after Cain and Abel, right? How could we possibly hold them to this? Well, hopefully at NAPC, one of the things that we teach and that you've learned is that God's word is not just contained in the pages of Scripture for us, it is eternal. It is living and active. It has been recorded through us by the Holy Spirit through these authors across thousands of years and put together by the intervention of God himself. And yet, everything from the beginning of time comes from the word of God. God speaks and the universe springs into existence. Do we honestly think that Cain and Abel didn't know what God required? Doesn't make any sense. There's a reason they're coming for a sacrifice. Right? They know what God has required. Think about what they would have been taught. They would have been taught by their parents how everything that they can see in every direction is made by God. Everything that is visible and is for them is a gift from God. They would have been taught that there was a time when they made a mistake and fell into sin. And what did God do? He made the first sacrifice. He killed animals and covered their sin and shame with the skins of the animals. That sacrifice is what has covered sin from the very beginning. They would know all of these things. There's actually some commentators that think that Cain and Abel were probably 100 years old or more by this point. Okay? And that's based on sort of this very difficult to follow math that is tied to right after Abel dies, it seems like Seth is born, and Adam, it says, is 129 when that happened. So if they had kids pretty early on, they're maybe 100 years old. But they are decades and decades old. This isn't the first time they've come forward to sacrifice. They have done it over and over again. They have heard the word of God. As Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They know who God is. They know what God requires. They know what it means to trust him. And when we put the passage together in that way and think about what they knew of and about God, look at what we start to see in these two individuals. We see Abel faithfully and joyfully running to the altar, right? Here, God, here's my firstborn of the sheep of my flock. This is my best. This is the one that has the most value. Boy, it's hard to give this one up, God. I could probably get the most out of this one for me, but this one belongs to you. And so I give it to you joyfully. This is a God-centered approach to approaching God. Not my will, but your will be done, to use a phrase from someone else, right? That's what he is saying. I will do what God commands of me, and I'll do it joyfully. I'll do it by faith. And when we contrast that to Cain, we see Cain's kind of dragging his feet, begrudgingly walking along. Yeah, okay, I'll get there. Yeah, I need to make a sacrifice. Yeah, here's a little bit left over in the end. Okay, it's the 11th hour. You're welcome, God. That type of attitude. Couldn't be more different and couldn't be more man-centered. I'm going to take care of myself, my needs, my desires, my attitude first, and I'm going to figure out how to fit God into that in a way that maybe arguably fits what it is and satisfies what it is he told me to do. Completely different approach. Think about that. If it's leftovers, how much faith is required? Zero. Nothing at all. The sad thing is, there are times when I give of myself and I can see a little glimmer of this attitude in my attitude toward giving. That I look at what it is that I have, whether it's giving of my time or my resources, whatever it is to God, and I say, God, this right here in the abstract, this is a lot. You know, I'm giving you something that amounts to a lot in absolute terms. Maybe, maybe not. Not the point. The point is the condition of my heart. Is it by faith? Does it require trust? It should. That is what it means to trust God. Think about it. Cain could have backed up a truckload full of crops and covered the altar in the side of the hill. And Abel could have brought this tiny little sheep. And it wouldn't change the story. Because one's by faith and one isn't trusting God at all. These are the two approaches to God. Saint Augustine, way back in the 4th century, he describes it this way in his masterwork, The City of God. Of these two first parents of the human race, then, Cain was the firstborn, and he belonged to the city of men. After him was born Abel, who belonged to the city of God. Who is it that's supposed to belong to God? The firstborn, right? But the firstborn belongs to the city of men, and the second belongs to the city of God. What he's saying, this idea of city, is each of these men represent a community. They represent a construct, a way to approach God, and every person, each one of us, lives in one or the other. And this isn't just those that sit inside the church on Sunday morning and those that don't. This is those that have a heart and an attitude and a life driven by faith and those that don't. That is what this means. We are either God-centered or man-centered. It's binary in that way. And it begs the question that you can probably already tell is coming: in which community do you sit? This is the question we should ask ourselves. Do we walk in the way of Cain, begrudgingly and half-heartedly? Or we think God should be grateful for whatever it is we've given him? Or do we walk in the way of Abel, joyful, faith-filled? You know, is our approach to our time with God more similar to the way that you give canned goods for a food drive? You know what I mean, right? Your child comes home from school. Hey, we got to bring a couple of canned foods into school today. Where do you go? And what do you go to? You climb so far into the back of your pantry, the soles of your shoes are visible, right? Whatever we have extra of, whatever is close to the expiration date, on whatever side of it might be, you know, who knows? And that is what we're putting in to the basket to be taken away. We all do this or have done this. Don't tell me, not me. I know that we do it. I've done this. In fact, I remember one time when one of my kids, I can't remember which one of them it was, but this preparing this message convicted me and made me think back to this, when they brought home a list of specific things they had to bring, and we didn't have it. So I had to go buy it, right? And I remember being so annoyed by that. Now, it's one thing if that's our attitude toward the giving of an extra canned good or two. It's a completely different matter, to the nth degree, if it's our attitude toward the worship of our Lord. May it never be that way. May we walk in the way of Abel and trust by faith, instead of looking at each portion of our life like, well, whatever extras we give to God is good. We can look at anything like this. Think about your prayer life. Okay, yes, praise be to you, God, and good night. Check it off the list. Or do we sit in the Lord's presence? Do we read his word to let it inform our hearts so that when we pray to him, we can pray in a way that is honoring to him, returning back to him the praise that he deserves, the thankfulness that we should have before we ever ask for anything because of what he's already given. This can be true of so many areas, and yet in so many areas of our life, what we do is always rationalize how God's word just maybe doesn't completely apply in this particular scenario to us, whatever it might be. Our approach indicates our heart condition before the Lord, our status before God. And that gets to the next part of verse 4 in Hebrews. The status of Abel and his faith, commended as righteous while Cain is condemned in sin. Now, how God communicated acceptance and regard for the offerings that they made, we really don't know. There are some theologians and biblical commentators that believe that fire would have come down on top of Abel's gift, consuming it, showing that God accepted it, and Cain's is still left laying there. The reason for that is it actually happens in several places in the Old Testament, but we really don't know. What we do know is that they could tell, and that's what really matters. They could clearly tell. And it's more than just about the offering. Did you catch that in the text? That God had regard for Abel and his offering, the person, and no regard for Cain and his offering. Again, the person comes first. John Calvin describes it this way: Abel's sacrifice was for no other reason preferable to that of his brother except that it was sanctified by faith. It is hence obvious to conclude that his sacrifice was accepted because he himself was graciously accepted. But how did he obtain this favor? Except that his heart was purified by faith. Abel was not righteous because he gave a commendable offering. Abel gave a commendable offering because he was already commended as righteous. Do you see the difference? Abel was righteous before God, so he does righteous things. Not Abel does righteous like things, so God says he's righteous. This is the crux of the Christian message. You have to get the order right of these things. And we know this even from Jesus' words. In Matthew 23, Jesus actually speaks of Abel, and he calls him a prophet, who is someone who brings the word of God, and he says, righteous Abel, not the one who sacrificed righteously. He calls Abel, the person himself, righteous. Our deeds evidence our faith. Patrick, in the Minutes for Mission, set me up for this perfectly today, because I was going to talk about root and fruit, which he mentioned, okay? When you see a tree that looks healthy, you see fruit on the tree, you see blossoms on the tree, you say, wow, that tree looks healthy and beautiful. Is it the evidence of the health that you see that made the tree healthy? No, the fruit doesn't make the tree healthy. The root makes the tree healthy. The condition and status of the root is where the health lies, evidenced by the fact that it produces fruit. Now, sometimes this can be confusing. And we can confuse ourselves in this because we can whitewash our own hearts and not pay attention to how our own root is as long as we think we are doing these things that look like fruit. But God looks to the inward parts. God knows our heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. My in-laws, in their last house, on their back patio, they had a statue of an owl. Have you ever seen one of these things? Maybe some of you have one. It looks something like this, right? This is not theirs. I couldn't find a picture of theirs, but you could buy this on Amazon. I think it was like $60-some or something like that. But this is basically what it was, a statue of an owl. Now, what do you do with this other than the fact that it's fantastic decoration? You put it on your patio because it does what? Scares off the birds. It functions as a scarecrow, right? Yes, because birds are stupid, right? So they look at this and they're like, owl, I'm not going there. That owl is always there. So I'm not going there. And they don't make a mess on the patio. Until one day, actually, my father-in-law told me that there was a crow sitting on the owl's head. which kind of pushes the metaphor further that some birds are really that stupid that they don't even know who an owl is, right? But anyway, so it works. Why? Because they have no idea that the thing is a fraud. But God knows when something's a fraud. God knows when the gift looks really great, but the heart of the giver is hollow and empty on the inside. God knows when our heart is not in it. God knows whether it's a statue that's empty or it's a heart filled with breath, filled with life, driven by faith. That is the difference between these two ways, and that is why one is commended as righteous versus condemned in sin. But notice that before Cain is left in his sin, God is patient with him. Did you see that in the text? I mean, forget about the fact that we're talking maybe 100 years here. So this is sacrifice after sacrifice. Who knows how many interactions, how much conviction has been laid on his heart before this time, and then we reach this time. Look what it says in Genesis 4, 5 through 7. Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." That word for accepted there actually literally means uplifts. Do you see what God says? Cain, your face has fallen. I'm the one to uplift you. I'm the only one to uplift you. Put your trust in me. Only God offers what we truly need. And then the other thing to do that is loving is not just to offer grace and redemption, but to offer a warning, to walk in the other way, which he does. Looking at sin as this animal, this beast that's crouching, ready to devour, ready to overthrow and take control of the heart of Cain if he continues to walk down this path without any repentance. And it is a warning that stands the test of time all the way to each of us today. Who is Cain? Is Cain an atheist? No. Is Cain a secular humanist who believes that God doesn't really matter or play a part in his life? Not by what I read in the text. He hears from him by his word, and yet he continues to walk in the other way. We often think people inside the church, people outside the church. That isn't what the passage says. The passage says that one who believes in God but doesn't believe God is very far from God. And it's a calling to return to God and come near to him. But yet sin takes control, and the passage mirrors what happens in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, except it goes even farther. Remember, they were what? Tempted into sin. Cain can't be talked out of it. One generation, and now we're walking further and further into sin. When Adam is confronted with his sin, he finally confesses it. He admits what has happened. What does Cain do? He lies about it. And then he actually, if you look at the text carefully, he makes a joke about it. Because he says, "Who am I, my brother's keeper? What is Abel, a keeper of sheep?" He's mocking God. He's actually saying, "Why am I the keeper? He's the keeper that you seem so enamored with. Go ask him where he is." After he lays bloody and dead on the ground. And what does God do? He comes with four questions. Two beforehand, why? And why, he says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? And then two afterwards, what have you done? Where is your brother? If we put all this together, what we see is a picture of the gospel. That the gospel both convicts and encourages. The gospel tells us that we are more loved than we could ever have imagined, and yet we are more lost than we ever could have thought possible, all at the same time. We're desperately in need of grace, yet we're fully and finally accepted by that offer of grace. If you don't know the gospel is very simple. The entire Bible points to it. It points to Jesus. And it says this, that God, just a couple chapters before this, he created all that is. He created man in his image. And he created man, humanity, to know him, to love him, to worship him, and have a relationship with him. But that from Adam forward, increasingly even throughout generations, what happens is, in big ways and small ways, each one of us has said, you know what, God, no thanks. You know what, God, the way of Cain for me. You know what, God, like the gifts, not that enamored with the giver. I'm more enamored with myself. But the beauty of the gospel is that God does not leave us in that predicament, that infinite chasm that sin opens up between the unbeliever and God, between the sinner and the Lord of Lords. God says, I'm going to bridge that. And he sends his son who takes on flesh, both human and divine, so that he can live the life we were supposed to live, die the death that we all deserve to die, and return to him by faith in Jesus' blood. Amen? This is the Christian message. And for Christians, what this text means is that if we are harboring and coddling sin, we need to confess it and we need to repent of it and we need to surround ourselves with other believers who can hold us accountable to avoid it in our lives. That is what we are to do. Because we already, by Jesus' work, have placed our faith in him. We just need to live out our faith, trusting God more and more. And what it means for those that don't know him is the same thing, but for the first time today. Confession of sin, repentance of it, turning and going in the other direction, and that direction is placing your faith in Christ for the very first time. It is no cost to you, but it is costly. God gave up everything for it. Maybe you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart today, calling you to respond in faith for the very first time. You've been in church a very long time. There's outward what looks like fruit, but the inside is hollow. It's all duty and it's no joy. Place your faith in Jesus. Place your faith in Jesus. We get to the last part of the verse, and I want to share with you a painting. This is a famous painting from the British painter William Blake, 1809. It's called, let me get this right, The Body of Abel Found by Adam and Eve. Now, it is not a biblical story. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But there are some nuggets of truth in it based on what is in Scripture. Abel lays dead on the ground. There's a grave, which no doubt Cain has dug. And what do we see? We see that Eve is completely overcome with despair and distraught. She's throwing herself on top of the body of her youngest son who is gone. And we see Adam kneeling behind her on the ground in complete shock. And he's looking not down at Abel, but at who? Cain. He's looking at his son. The father looks at the son. And the son doesn't turn in repentance, being caught in his cover-up, which he was in our text by the true father. What does he do? He covers his ears and he runs. He runs away. And he covers his ears because of what's in the end of both these passages, the end of verse 4. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Or better yet, in Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood cries out. The man who has no word recorded in Scripture speaks louder than ever through his own death, to bring conviction, but also to bring call of a life of faith, still speaking to us today. Thousands and thousands of years later, we look at this story. We see the way the author of Hebrews has expanded it for us, made it clear to us, and we can see what it means to live a life of faithful sacrifice to God. Abel's blood is still teaching us. Amen? It teaches us and calls out to us today, and it calls out for justice. With his short life that has affected all of human history since then. Now, you might be here this morning and think, boy, in the body of Christ, I'm nothing but a little baby toe. I don't do a lot of things that matter. I'm not one of the people up front. I'm one of the people that serves behind the scenes. You know, I just quietly disciple a couple of people, but I'm not writing books. I'm not changing the world. Look at Abel. God uses the small to accomplish the great. God uses a man who was struck down, who died innocent. Why? To teach us all about grace. And this gets to the real point of the story, because the story itself is not really about Abel. Abel's blood still speaks, but it speaks of Christ. See, the story is not be like Abel as much as the story is believe like Abel. Because the object of Abel's faith, the triune God of the universe, the one who was to come, that promise to Eve that she thought was Cain but wasn't, of the one who would arrive and would set all things to rights, who would squash evil forever. Abel looks forward and he says, I sacrifice to you, God, because I have faith that that day will come, that you will bring it. And what do? We look back knowing that it has come. Amen? It has come in the time of Jesus on the cross. And the author of Hebrews will put this together for us in Hebrews, the very next chapter, 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus. Abel was a shepherd. Jesus is the true shepherd, right? Abel was declared righteous by God because of his faith. Because Jesus was righteous, we have faith. Abel was killed by his brother. Jesus came to his people and he was put to death by them. This is exactly who our Lord is. Abel was born short after the time of creation, and he brings forth his firstborn, who is Jesus. Colossians tells us he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who was and is to come. Abel cries out for justice, but yet Jesus' blood cries out that there is true justice because there's grace and redemption and provision for sin. Though he lives, though he died, he still speaks. And so does the blood of Christ. Amen? Amen? May our faith be found in him alone. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, you are such a good God. You are patient with us when we turn in our own way. You are steadfast in your faithfulness to us, that though we wander in our wayward, you never do, God. We praise your name because you could have left us where we were, and yet instead you have brought us near in the person of your Son. You offer us grace, and you offer us the gift of being reunited to you, God, that we may live a life of faithful sacrifice, of worshiping you, allowing your word to inform our lives. And I pray that we would do exactly that, day in and day out. That we would put one foot in front of the other, and that all that we would do, we would run to the cross, joyful, faithful, for the gift of grace that we have been given as our hearts have been changed. Changed by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice and his miraculous rising from the grave. For because of him, we can place our faith in him and walk with you each of our days. We join together now, God, and we pray in the way that he himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,
and glory forever. Amen.